turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 146, and this is the subject of reconciliation from Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, or through 29, I guess it is, 19 through 25, there we go, that's what it is. And so this is a message that I delivered recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, and hopefully you'll be able to gain some value from it as you look at the subject of reconciliation and how God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. And what a great message. And hopefully I did justice to the text itself. And stay tuned for that. Before we listen to that, though, just make sure that you are supporting the show any way that you possibly can. That obviously benefits us every way. And there are monetary ways as well as non-monetary ways. There's a link in the show notes on how you can do that, as well as there is a page on the website itself talking about all the ways in which you can help support the show. So I encourage you to do that. Thank you for those of you who are already supporting the show. And for those of you who are listeners but are not, I encourage you to do so if you, indeed you like the show and find some value in it. Enough of that. Now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I delivered recently to the church in which I pastor from Colossians chapter 1, dealing with reconciliation. A few years back, I got the first computer financial software that I began to use. It was a Quicken-based software program. One of the things that I liked most about it, I used to hate to balance my checkbook. Some of you probably are in the same boat where, you know, the end of the month comes and your bank statement comes and you look at that and you think, okay, that's pretty good. And you set it aside and you don't really do much with it. You don't take your checkbook and reconcile the two accounts. And that's so important. And so it was always exciting to me when after each month I would get my paper statement and I would get my checkbook statement that was according to the Quickens, and there was a button on there that said reconcile. And I would put in all the information, I'd push the button, reconcile, and it would show me in red all the little errors. I thought, oh, that's cool. And I'd make changes in it. Of course, now they've got all kinds of programs to do all that online and all kinds of stuff, which is really great. But so we've lost this concept of reconcile. Now, some of you probably are still back in the days where you still have the checkbook, and every month you take out the checkbook and you take out the bank statement. You okay, that one clear, that one clear, and you go through. And that's a good thing, too. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you are reconciling the two. And so when we think of the word reconciling, what is it? It is the idea of bringing two things that may not be compatible and bringing them together, reconciling them together, bringing them into agreement when they were not in agreement. We look at that from a financial standpoint. But the idea is very clear in the scriptures also that the understanding can be from a spiritual standpoint as well. In fact, the scriptures are really, really clear that there is a need for there to be a reconciliation between God and man. And let me give you a clue. God was not the one who left. Man was the one who is in error. He is the one who is no longer in agreement with God and must be reconciled. And so Paul, in these verses, only three or four of them we're going to look at today, gives a really clear understanding to us of what it means to be reconciled. He answers several questions. Who and what is in need of reconciliation? How are we to be reconciled, or how are they to be reconciled? Why are they to be reconciled? And when is this ultimate reconciliation to take place? And in verse 19, what we read is basically a summary of what took place earlier. We talked about how Christ is the preeminent over all of creation, and he's the one who holds all things together. In verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell."
So again, we looked at last week how all the fullness of God in His image dwells in Christ. And then we go on in verses 20, and He talks about how because all that fullness is in Him, and He is indeed deity Himself, He is able then to be the perfect reconciler with man. And so He goes on and talks about that. And there are four ideas that I want to carry out here. First of all, the objects of this reconciliation. Notice the objects of this reconciliation. Now, in verses 20 and verse 21, the word reconcile is used. And there are several words in the New Testament for reconcile. Of course, in the English, they're all translated reconcile. But in the Greek, there's little nuances there. And this word here is actually used only three times. It's used in verse 20, verse 21, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And it is an intensified form of the word reconcile. So it is the idea of radical reconciliation, intensified form of reconciliation. And so the idea is that those reconciliations needed because there is a radical rift. There is a radical separation that took place, and so there is a need for a radical reconciliation in order for there to be a peace. And so it says in verse 20, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." So what is in need of being reconciled? Everything is in need of being reconciled. You see, at the fall, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that got into a distorted relationship with the Lord. In fact, we read in the book of Romans that the whole world is tossed into a form of chaos. Now, we still see some order in the world because there's still this remnant of God's blessing upon the world. He didn't totally destroy it. He put in certain patterns and certain things within the universe, as I talked about last week, gravity and certain laws of physics that enable the world to hold together. And that's a good thing. But it's still in turmoil. It's not nearly like it should be. The whole world, the whole created order was disrupted at the fall. It needs to be reconciled. And so it says all things will be reconciled. Now it's interesting to note, it also says whether on earth, the things in heaven. And there are three classifications usually given in the scriptures when it talks about things. If you remember back in the second commandment in Deuteronomy and Exodus, where it says we're not supposed to make any image of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth, right? And so this idea is that there's three categories. There's these the heavens, there's the earth, and there's the things under the earth. And it's interesting to note that he doesn't say here he's supposed to reconcile the things under the earth. I wonder why that is. Well, the reason for that is that in New Testament times, by the time New Testament times came around, the Jewish understanding was that things under the earth was the place where the unbelievers, those who were separated from God for eternity, were dwelling. And he doesn't reconcile them. Now, there will be a judgment day. There will be a day in which he will balance the books, so to speak, with them. And there will be justice that is served. Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Revelation chapter 20 verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Philippians 2, 9 and 10, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those of heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth." So there will be a form of reconciliation, although it won't be a making peace with God, with those who are under the earth, but there will be a bowing of the knee before God, because one day everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. It'll just be too late for some. And so it talks here about the physical universe being reconciled. Romans chapter 8 verses 21 says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation chapter 20 also talks about, 21, talks about this new heavens and this new earth that will be created. That's when this reconciliation of the entire world will take place. He is reconciling people to himself right now, but one day there will be a reconciliation of the entire universe when things are made perfectly right again. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But it also talks about a reconciliation of the person here. And it says in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." And so here he's talking about the reconciliation of believers. Those people who at one point were alienated and enemies of God. That's the state of all mankind prior to salvation, isn't it? You know, there's an old gospel song, "Me and God, we've got all things worked out," something like that. I hate to criticize that song so much because it's so loved, but there's a lot of people that have a theology like that. You know, "Me and God, we got all worked out." Hope so. Scriptures are really, really clear that prior to salvation, we are enemies of God, alienated from Him. That is, the idea of alienation is estranged, separated, cut off. Sin separates from man, from God. There is this great gulf fixed. Remember from the Garden of Eden, as soon as there was sin, Adam and Eve, they covered themselves, they hid from God. Why? They didn't want to be in God's presence anymore. Can you imagine having God walk with you in the stillness of the day? And then because of sin, being separated and no longer wanting to be in the presence of God. That's the separation that was caused, the estrangement that was caused as a result of sin. And from every generation, every child that was born has had that same separation from God. It says they are enemies of God. This could also be translated hated, hateful. Did you consider yourself that way, hating God prior to salvation? If you go to most people on the street, they'll tell you, "Oh no, I don't hate God." "Well, are you a believer?" "Oh no, no, I'm not a believer, but I don't hate God." Yeah, you do. That's what scriptures say, hateful. Sinful man hates God and his standard because they love wicked works. And interestingly enough, in Psalm 5:5, God says that he hates the workers of iniquity. So there's this hate relationship that severs the relationship that God had designed for man for there to be. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This reconciliation is making friends where there were once enemies. You see, if you look at it from a financial standpoint, if you take your checkbook register, and imagine that you look at your checkbook register and it said negative $459 million. You know, some incredible amount, right? And you look at the bank statement, and the bank statement said positive $9 trillion. There's a mismatch there, isn't there? You have to have two things happen. First of all, you have to eliminate all the debt, and you have to have implanted into your account all that goodness. And that's what reconciliation is. It's taking the errors that separated and bringing the reconciliation between them. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He not only canceled our debt, that's half of it, but then he supplied us with unlimited righteousness also, so that there might be a full reconciliation between God and man. It's incredible. And Jesus did both on the cross. And so be reconciled to God, the scriptures say. Live in gratitude for the reconciliation and anticipate the future reconciliation when all things will be brought back into a right relationship with him. But secondly, I want us to notice the means to this reconciliation. The means to this reconciliation. It says in verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." You see, what is the means by which we are reconciled and by the whole world being reconciled? It is through the blood of the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death. Same idea. It is through his death that we are able to be reconciled to him. There is a payment that needs to be made. There's always some conditions for peace, for reconciliation, whether you take it on the spiritual level or whether you take it on a physical level. If you consider war, for example, war is the expression of enmity, isn't it? When someone goes to war, in fact, James says that you fight with each other because there's enmity between you, because there's sin within you. And so when there is a war that breaks out, it means that there's enemies. You have allies and you have enemies, right, in a war? And so if you consider that, there are always conditions to making peace when there's war. I just think of a couple examples. World War II, we had gone to war with the Empire of Japan, and we wanted to make peace with them, but the war continued to linger, and they were not willing to agree to our terms of surrender. Now, it's interesting enough that Japan wanted to surrender prior to the dropping the bombs. Did y'all know that? They had actually tried to negotiate with us for a surrender prior to the dropping of the bombs, but they wanted to keep their emperor and just stop the war. And our administration did not agree to that. We wanted an unconditional surrender. And so because they would not surrender, we ended up dropping the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And as a result, of course, the mass devastation that took place, the sacrifice that was involved, the devastation that took place as a result of that was incredible. But that's the cost of war. That's the cost of making peace. And if we think that we can somehow enter into a right relationship with God after being at enmity with him without there being a cost, we're crazy. There has to be a cost. Now the good news is, the price was paid. The price was paid by our Savior. He enables us to be able to have peace with him because of his death. Restitution is another means by which there is a cost associated with making amends or making some kind of payment so that there might be peace. And recently in our home, I developed a new discipline system. You're welcome to copy this if you'd like, although it's not proven to be faithful yet. I'm working on it still. But I created what's called the restitution box. And, I got tired of always having to restrict my children from different activities and different events and spanking them and all these kinds of things. So I said, you know what, I'm going to do it like real life does. If you get a speeding ticket, you have to pay a fine, right? And so I'm going to create a restitution box. And so I developed 12 different rules that we want to have in our home. And then 10 different manners that we have, because our kids are, if you've ever eaten with them, let's just say they're lacking sometimes in manners. And so I wanted to be able to create these manners in them or help them develop these manners. So I had, 10 manners and 12 list of rules. And anytime they disobey one of the rules, 25 cents into the restitution bucket. Anytime they not do one of the manners, it's 10 cents into the container. So we're developing a little stash of cash. And I told the kids that as soon as that box gets full, then we'll gather all the money together and we'll send it to a missionary or we'll, give it to some charity or something like that. And that will be a way of trying to imprint in their mind that they're cost something for doing wrong. And so the idea is true, whether it is on the level of, doing something wrong in the household or sinning against the living God. There is a payment that needs to be made in order for there to be peace. And so Jesus paid that price for us through the death on the cross. He offered his body as a sacrifice to make possible our reconciliation for us. The least that we can do then, the scriptures say, is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. In other words, we must die to ourselves. But thirdly, we see the purpose for this reconciliation. The purpose for reconciliation. We see that in verse 22. It says, in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The word holy here is a positional idea. It means having a position of being set apart for God, having a position of otherliness, having a position that is different than everything else. Holy. Through imputed righteousness, believers are seen as holy as his Son. And then blameless. That is, without blemish. Again, not because we have blemish, not because we don't have any blemishes in ourselves, but because Christ, through his righteousness, makes us without blemish as he applies his righteousness to us. It's substitutional purity. And then also above reproach, it says, no one can bring a charge against us. Again, not because we don't have anything wrong, but because Christ has never done anything wrong and we are in him. And so his righteousness comes through us. As a bride is presented to the groom, so too we are to be presented to Christ. Now, in the scriptures, it talks a lot about this idea of the bride being brought to the groom, holy and blameless and pure. Now, unfortunately, in our culture today, that's not normally the standard. But in biblical times, it was a prized thing when a woman could be brought to the groom pure and holy and blameless. And it was the responsibility of the father to make sure that when he offered his daughter, that his daughter was going to be pure. And that if that was not covered up, in fact, they had all kinds of procedures in the Old Testament you can read about. If the husband on the night of their wedding found out that she wasn't pure, she was able to be put away. Because the whole concept was is that you come purely before the groom. And what does the scripture say? The scriptures say that we, as the bride of Christ, come before the Father, blameless, pure, without reproach. Now, of course, we don't do that in our own strength, do we? We can't do it in our own strength. But we come through the washing of the Word, and as Christ sanctifies us and makes us holy and right before him. We must first be reconciled to be made pure because we are not pure in ourselves. And so when he reconciles us, when he makes peace with us, he then makes peace with us so that we might be able to be pure and right before him. He does not reconcile us to himself so that we can keep on sinning. But instead he reconciles us so that we might no longer sin. And then finally, in 4, we see the conditions for reconciliation. The conditions for reconciliation. And we see this in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Did you catch the condition there? Of course, conditions are usually prefaced with the word if. And so it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, now this is strange. I thought we teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Isn't that a diehard Baptist doctrine? It is. And we teach that. And I think that's truth from the scriptures. And yet we have to understand something. We have to understand that when someone is truly saved, when someone is truly born again, they can't be unborn. And so that is a true doctrine. And yet, we have examples in the scriptures of people who profess faith in Christ, but do not stay with Christ. So what do we do with that? Well, let's look at an example. For example, turn over to Matthew chapter 13 in your Bibles. You're probably very familiar with this passage, but it's important nonetheless. It's the parable of the soils. Sower went out to sow. It says, some seed fell among the wayside, and the birds came and snatched it up. And it says, some seed fell on the stony places where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up. But because it had no depth of earth, when the sun came, it was scorched, did not bear fruit, and withered away. Some fell among the thorns, it says. And it sprang up immediately, but then as the thorns grow, it was choked out by the thorns. And it says, some fell on the good ground and gave a crop 30, 60, 100-fold what was sown. And he explains it in verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Well, we would all agree those are unbelievers, right? People who do not understand the gospel, the seed was sown, but it didn't bear any kind of fruit. It didn't catch hold, They didn't understand the gospel at all. They rejected it entirely. We all agree on that, right? But what about these people? Then the wicked one comes to snatch it away. What was sown in his heart? We did that. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. Verse 20. But he who receives the seed on the stony place, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Well, who's that? Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Is that a believer? I don't believe it is. I believe it's someone who just has some kind of superficial experience or some kind of maybe intellectual assent, but not a heartfelt assent. Then, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately stumbles. Verse 22. Now he who receives among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But then the last category is he who receives the seed on the good ground, is he who hears the word, understands it, and it indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's believers. Every believer will bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And the idea is that there will be a perseverance to the end for those who are truly saved. So what at the end do we do with those who profess faith in Christ and then 5 years later we don't see them around? No longer are they a part of the church, living just like they used to always live. What do we do with that? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so, my friends, we must continue in the faith so that we demonstrate that we have truly been reconciled to him. And that we know that we have been reconciled to him when we continue in the faith. And so for those who have turned away, those who are walking in rebellion, those who maybe had made a profession of faith but are no longer walking with him, we must pray for them to repent. We must pray that they return so that the evidence of their faith becomes real. I'm going to close with reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things were of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That is, taking away the bad, right? He's no longer charging us with all of our debt. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. How then must we be reconciled to God? Confess our sins to him. Repent, turn away from those sins and turn to God. And then live a life of gratitude for what he's done. Let us pray.
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?